Well, we are doing the Biblical Marriage 101 class. This is lesson number 3. Just kind of saying this for our friends on the CD here. Biblical roles for marriage, defining your role. And a lot of what you'll see, we might breeze through some of this. We'll just kind of see. A lot of this will be things that you've already started learning about from the teaching on Sunday mornings. And so hopefully this will just kind of maybe even solidify things, or it might allow you to kind of see what are the kinds of things that you remember. And there's some other questions in here we'll ask and have a little more dialogue and talking back and forth as we go through these biblical roles. Now, we have our Mr. Wonderful. Should we see if he's got anything wonderful to say to us tonight? Ready? Oh, we've heard that before. You take the remote. Oh, let's get to her. She's got some good ones still. You don't need a glass. Just go ahead and drink right out of the carton, huh? That is Mrs. Wonderful, guys, huh? Or if you're like me, you stand there and you don't actually touch the carton to your lips, right? So you know, and you kind of hide behind the refrigerator door while you... Okay. Like I said, we welcome your comments and questions in this class, and we'll just kind of jump right in here. God has designed certain roles for the husband and wife in marriage. Do you know what God says is your role? Many do not. In fact, most people go into marriage not even thinking about the roles and responsibilities given to them by God, which they are to fulfill towards their mate. They let chance, trial and error, and personality dictate to them their marriage roles. Every husband and every wife are commanded by God to love their spouse in a certain way and to fulfill certain responsibilities. It is only when both the husband and wife are committed to obey God's will for them in the marriage relationship that they can experience the fullness of God's blessing. This lesson is designed to show you what the Bible says is your role and responsibility towards your spouse. So, of course, we're kind of jumping back in time in terms of our Sunday morning lessons, but Ephesians 5:22-23, well, the headline here is Primary New Testament Text Addressing the Roles of Husband and Wife. So we have this Ephesians passage, of course, where Paul has been exhorting his readers to walk or live as Christians. He then tells them in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul explains that the Spirit-filled life will manifest itself in a preoccupation of godly thoughts, praises, and actions. He then addresses the marriage relationship between husband and wife in this passage. And of course, we would add one thing there, that in order to have the Spirit-filled life, it presupposes that one is a Christian and that one has repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they believe that they are sinners and understand that there are sinners who need a Savior, the Savior being Jesus, that He died for our sin, that He was buried and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And now we as Christians, when we place our faith in Him, are given the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. And now we can start putting these biblical commands and things into practice. And so, of course, this one, Ephesians 5, says, wives, we haven't read this part of it too much yet. We'll get to that probably next week, too, on Sunday morning. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Now, we'll ask a couple of questions about this passage, but In here we see Paul giving some direction to the wives and their role and responsibility. And again, we've talked a lot about the stuff going back to Genesis and the fact that there's headship and leadership coming from the man, but also that he is the one held responsible for his family and for leading his family in the proper way, a proper way meaning a godly way. And then we have these commands at husbands. And then we said when we look down there at that verse 31, we're reminded, 32, about this mystery. Something new here that Paul is telling us, that all of this has to do with Christ and the church. And the point there being that we have learned is how Christ loves his church is the same way husbands are to love their wives. And so the marriage relationship of husband loving his wife in the biblical way is to put on display God's love, Christ's love for his church. And so when somebody sees your marriage and they see this wonderful God-glorifying marriage, it will bring glory to God and it will be a testimony to them about how much Christ loves his church or his followers. So with that, look at question number one. This will just be some interesting discussion. Many women in our society feel that submission is a bad thing. Some feel it is abusive. What instructions given above to husbands might be considered abusive to wives? So if you have to look back there and look at it for a sec and let's talk about anything here that you think might be something that would be considered abusive to wives by way of the instructions to the husbands. Or what might be perceived that way? What are husbands told to do? Okay, verse 25. Love your wife. And you're to love them how? Just as Christ loved the church, right? Did Christ love us in an abusive way in any form or fashion? No, absolutely not. So, husbands, love your wives. Then what's next in verse 26? We're kind of testing you guys because a lot of you have had this. Okay, sanctify her, right? Make her holy. What can you expound on that a little bit?
It says cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. So we're supposed to be training her or helping her to become more Christ-like.
Yeah, exactly, Andy. We're helping our wives to become more Christ-like. We're helping our wives, guys, to grow in godliness. Now, if that's what it tells us we are supposed to be doing for our wives, that kind of tells us something, again, about our role. What? Yeah, we should be doing it as well. Absolutely. You can't be doing that for your wife if you're not doing it for yourself. So if you're not leading a godly life or you're not studying the Word and getting into the Bible and coming to church and things like that, it would be difficult to do that for your wife. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, Iris is just saying that there are many churches that kind of preach verse 22 and kind of stop there about wives, be subject to your husbands, and just kind of let it go at that. Yeah, no, we need to look at the whole of Scripture here, right? And the idea of husbands, that we are to be there washing our wives with the Word of God, means that we are to be the spiritual leaders of our family. That's God's design for us. Now, we recognize that there are many fellas that aren't, and even many Christian fellas that aren't really doing that. And part of the reason is because they've never learned that. They've never learned this passage that is God's call for them. And some, though, do it because they're lazy, and they just kind of let things go, or they let their wife kind of take the lead in spiritual matters. But the fact is God calls the husband to lead his wife spiritually. That's right. What else? What else do we see there? Look in verse 28. What's another command for husbands? They're to love their wives how? Verse 28. As their own bodies. That's right. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And then it goes on. You know, people don't hate their flesh. We don't hate our bodies. Now, we've talked about that, right? We pamper our bodies. We take care of our bodies. We trim our toenails. You know, we wash our hair. We feed our bodies and do those kinds of things, right? And so just like we treat our body that way, we should be treating our wife in that same nourishing and cherishing way, as it says in verse 29. Okay, and then again, down there in verse 33, also love his own wife even as himself. So again, if people really took the time to look at the scriptures, could you really say that any of those commands of the husband can be misconstrued in any way as being abusive towards their wife? What's that? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. That's absolutely true. If we were to just read the first couple of verses, you know, especially to a non-Christian, yeah, those would say, that would be like, whoa, that's bizarre. Be subject to your husbands, you know, and in everything. But the point that we were trying to make is, and that's a command to the wife. The actual commands to the husband leave no room for the husband abusing his wife in any form or fashion. There is no room for him abusing her emotionally, or, you know, being an angry husband, or you know, a dictator kind of husband. There is no room in God's commands for husbands to treat them in a physically bad way, right? It's just not there. It's all about loving your wife, cherishing your wife, nourishing your wife, spiritually feeding and growing your wife. Okay, so that's from the husband's perspective, you know, the things that they are told to do. Nothing in there tells them that they should be a dictator, or if they should be an abuser or an oppressor or somebody who just barks out orders and orders their wife around, right? So that we see there's a mutual thing going on here. You know, if the husband then is truly living up to God's standards, there should be absolutely no abuse whatsoever. Therefore, it should make it very easy for his wife to also submit to him. And the desire would be there to submit and to follow his lead because he is loving her. He is not abusing her. What about, look at the next one, number two. If submission is wrong or bad or abusive, what implications does this have to submitting to things like government or submitting to employers or Christ submitting to the Father? Who has to submit? Isn't that kind of an interesting question to think about? Because again, like what Marie's pointing out there, and what Iris has also pointed out is, yeah, these first two verses there, you know, get picked up on by the secular world, non-Christians, and even some Christians. And they just go, oh, that's just wrong. You know, that wives have to submit to their husbands. That's like 1950s or something or whatever, you know. What's that? What, Iris? Or earlier, yeah. So, but yet, isn't it interesting in society that we naturally submit, right? We submit to our government. We might complain if they're not doing the things that they're supposed to be doing, you know, and treating us in the right way or the loving way. We submit to our employers, right? We have to do what they tell. We don't just get to go and make up our own rules, you know. And we're sorry for Mike that he has to submit to Bill. You know, I'm sure he just, you know, teasing. But, yeah, we submit to our employers. I mean, I heard Larry is just a workhorse, man. He just got the whip out there at Cornerstone. He just But also as Christ submits to the Father. So we see this whole line of submission, right? Christ submitting to the Father, and husbands submitting to Christ and the Word of God, and wives submitting to their husbands. Anyone else that we're missing in there about even in a worldly sense? People that submit to other people? What else can you think of? Okay, good. Kids to teachers. Absolutely. What else? Military, most definitely. I mean, it's based on submission, you know. If that fell apart, the whole chain of command, that's just kind of what the military is based on. That's their infrastructure, their design. Sure enough, where would we be? Anything else? How about sports teams? Are they based on submission? Players to coaches? You know, coaches to the manager maybe, or to the team owner? Things like that? Even submission to the authorities, the umpires or referees? Absolutely. So it's very interesting, isn't it, that in society we have all of these natural forms of submission that we all take part in. And yet when you get to the marriage relationship and talk about submission in the context of marriage, people go, whoa, wait a minute, back up. I'm not doing that. No, I got my rights. I don't have to submit to anybody, let alone my husband. Forget that. No, God has a plan, and that's what we always have to remember. God is the one who has designed marriage. He is the one that has, you know, kicked marriage off, began marriage. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's great, Marie. She just made the comment that, you know, for a Christian that's kind of maturing in their faith, these things become second nature. We learn them, and then, of course, we want to obey God's word because we love God. And these things, and things like the fruit of the Spirit, too, that Marie mentioned, just become something that just become a natural part of the Christian life. And you see how God has designed it this way, and you see when you start living it out that it works. It works. And it not only is pleasing to God, but ultimately, we always want to remember, God wants the best for our marriages. He wants us to have joyful, loving, fulfilling, great, wonderful marriages. And so He's given us a blueprint to follow so that can happen. How about Colossians 3:18? We're right there, right? I'll have to read it for the tape here. But Colossae was a small town near the two neighboring and more prosperous towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul had never preached at Colossae. The gospel was probably first presented to them by Epaphras, a convert of Paul and a native of Colossae. The Colossian letter is a response from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae in regards to false teaching that had started to infiltrate the church. One of the subjects Paul addresses in marriage is marriage relationships. And we see that, of course, in our passage that we've been studying so far. And we haven't gotten to the wives yet. That'll be next week, so you guys will get the jump on this. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be, embittered against them. So some would say that Paul's call for the wife's submission was based on the custom of the day. Yet what is the criteria given in verse 18, and what does this mean? So in other words, people, even some Christians, more liberal Christians, would say, well, yes, but see, Paul was writing at a certain time period, which he was, to a certain group of people, and so this is a customs thing. It's a culture thing. This really is only relevant for back in Paul's day that wives should submit to their husbands. It doesn't mean nowadays, modern 2009. And yet there's a little phrase in verse 18. Did you pick up on it? What does it say? As is fitting in the Lord. What do you think this means? What do we think this means? Because this is kind of key in terms of pulling it and showing us that it's not about a customs thing. It's not about a culture kind of thing. Yeah? That would be one. Interpretation that as is fitting in the Lord, meaning in other words, as long as your husband is not doing anything to ask you to sin, it's good to be subject to him. And that is exactly true, Carrie. Absolutely true. That a husband can never ask his wife to sin. She is to subject herself to him and submit to him. But if he ever was to ask his wife to sin, no, she is not to sin against God. Okay? So a husband can't command his wife. I would say that this phrase more has to do with God's design and God's order for marriage. In other words, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Or in other words, as God has designed things.
So that is why you're submitting, wives, because it's God's plan and God's design in the marriage relationship for you to do so. And so it kind of supersedes the customary aspect, or the people that might say, well, it was again for a certain time period and it doesn't apply to us today. No, it does apply, because it is God's design. And so therefore, because it's God's design, it is a wife's obligation. It is a wife's duty. It's what's proper in God's sight. It is to have the proper attitude and behavior for those that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so again, it's pulling it back to God's original plan, God's design for marriage. Yeah. Sure. Well, just kind of what we talked about here, and what we've talked about in Colossians, is we had all the false teaching stuff that we've talked about. And so Paul, in the first two chapters, talks all about Christ and kind of gives us this great doctrinal dissertation on Christ and who He is. And then he starts showing us how it applies in our everyday life. And I don't know that in this case with the Colossians, there was something specific going on with the wives and the marriages, because he addresses a lot of different people groups, right? He's basically dealing with relationships as a whole. And if you remember from our study, just prior to this in chapter 3, he talked about all the put-offs and put-ons. You know, now that we're in Christ, we put off all these things, these different sins, and we put on righteousness and put on God's Word and put on Christ. And now, what does that look like in your daily life, especially in your relationships? Because basically, as human beings, that's what our life is built around, relationships. Relationships with husbands and wives, and then he also deals with children, and then he goes on to slaves and masters, and in some ways we'll translate that to in a working relationship. And these are kind of the primary relationships you figure that we have in life. We have family relationships, we have work and job kind of relationships, certainly we have friends and things like that. So in this case, I don't know that there was anything specific going on that he was kind of battling against to address this topic. It just seems, in the context of the whole letter, that now he's kind of just showing us, okay, this is how these things play out in your relationships. Yeah, the point was made here that it's not the only time too we see Paul or even Peter deal with these kinds of relationships and also submission. We do see it in Peter, like we saw this morning, and we saw it in Ephesians again. He's reiterating these same things. So if anything, what was probably happening was there probably were from a cultural aspect even a worse situations of husbands dominating and possibly abusing their wives. That would be the inclination from just kind of a historical perspective, is that you would think that you would see husbands just kind of being the dictator and being the oppressor. And Paul, more than anything, is probably reminding her husbands, or telling husbands even for the first time, that's not the way you are to be. You are not to be that way. You are to love your wife. Now, your wife is supposed to submit to your leadership, but man, you need to be loving her in the proper way, even before. Yeah. Okay, let's look at number two there. Out of all the things Paul could have instructed husbands not to be, why do you think that he asked them not to be embittered against their wives? What does it mean to be embittered? And what are some reasons that might tempt husbands to be embittered? What's it mean to be embittered? Yeah, filled with bitterness, right? Bitterness, when you think of something bitter, distasteful, you know, not good. What else? What? Let's see. What? Why do you think he asked them not to be embittered against their wives? Okay, so let's just take a scenario where maybe the wife is not submitting to her husband. Could that make him embittered towards her, or feel bitterness towards her, or resentment, or anger? Well, sure. But here's the deal. Husbands aren't called to love their wives only if they're submitting to them. They're called to love their wives no matter what. So even if their wives are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, the husband is still supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So he is saying, yeah, whatever happens, guys, whatever goes on in your marriage, do not be embittered against them. Yeah. Good. Absolutely. The point here was just made that really, again, another picture of Christ loving His church. Christ could very easily feel embittered against us for our constant sin against Him, and yet He is not. He is not. And time and time again, forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. And so, again, in that picture and pattern of Christ loving His church, that's the husband's call. So no matter what the wife might be doing or saying or whatever, good or bad, or he needs to be loving her, loving her, loving her. What does it mean to be embittered? We said that. And what are some reasons that might tempt husbands to be embittered? Any other reasons that might be a cause for bitterness? Okay. If she's an egg, yeah. There you go. That might cause him to be embittered. Yeah. Okay, let's just get out our little dolls here again and play a few. That's right. Anything else? What else? What else could be causes for bitterness? We'll have to think of some more of those. All right, while you're thinking about those, we'll go on here. We'll go on to 1 Peter 3:1-7, which is what we hit on today. And again, he reminds the readers of their past, present, and future salvation in the book of 1 Peter and how to walk in light of it. And then chapters 2 and 3 discusses how to live the Christian life under trial. Peter explains that the Christian life includes submission to government, submission to masters, and submission of wives to husbands. Wives are told how to live with husbands that are trials, and husbands are told how not to be a trial to their wives. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, what's interesting here is just a reminder. We listened to Paul in Colossians and Ephesians, and now we have somebody different here. We have Peter telling us virtually the same thing. He says, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, or we might say are unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So now we see another aspect of submitting wives to husbands, and he's referring specifically to Christian wives here with disbelieving husbands. And then, let's see, verse 3, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So this aspect of having even a gentle and quiet spirit is what? It is precious to God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, we learned this morning. Anyone that was here this morning should be able to tell us, what does the phrase, in the same way, refer to? That's right. This is that one that goes all the way back to 2:13, where we see this roadmap that Paul has laid out for submission. And we see it's not just wives submitting to husbands. Husbands also submit to Christ and to the Word of God. Slaves submit to masters. Servants to masters. So we have all these different aspects of submission. Okay? And so what is it women are told to adorn themselves with?
What are they told to adorn themselves with? Yeah, the quiet and gentle spirit. That's right. A gentle and quiet spirit. He's relating, you know, you have all the external things and all that's fine. But even more importantly, let there be something different going on in your heart. And that is what is precious in the sight of God. Okay? Who are used as models of godly wives and why in this passage? Sarah, that's right. And even before that said, the former times, the holy women. Yeah. And then he goes and gives an example of Sarah and Abraham and how Sarah obeyed Abraham. Right? So he's pointing us back to these godly gals who were subject to their husbands. So let's talk a little bit about what is submission. We haven't really gone here yet. We've started here in this class, but we haven't on Sunday morning yet. What is submission? Well, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, they were having problems being united. Paul addresses this problem and uses Jesus as the ultimate example of a humble person. In Philippians 2, 5 to 8, Jesus is put forth as an example of having the right attitude. And it says this, Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And this is talking about what we call the kenosis, yeah, which is kind of the theological term about Jesus emptying himself or literally laying aside some of his godly attributes so that he could come down out of heaven and live with us, taking this form of a bondservant, being made even like a man in a physical body, and then humbling himself. So what do we learn here from Jesus about submission? Amen. He submits to God and to God's plan, for God's big picture plan and God's plan for Christ specifically. He submits to the Father. Okay? How can a Jesus example help us to have better marriages when we feel that things are unfair, wrong, or hurtful? Because we should remind ourselves that when Jesus submitted to God and he went to the cross and died for us, he died at the hands of just men? No. He died at the hands of wicked men. His whole trial and him being on trial was a kangaroo court. It was a farce. There was nothing that Christ did that was wrong, right? But they wanted him dead, and so they did it. And so that whole time, and then of course, throughout that day of him being crucified, when you think of the horrors that he went through and the abuse that he went through and the suffering that he went through, all unjustly, we say, that's wrong. Why should he have to submit to that? Well, he was. He was submitting to the Father. He was also submitting to the authorities there. That was his desire. You remember even when they were in the garden and Judas showed up with the crowd and with the soldiers, and what did Peter do with his sword? Yeah, got the guy's ear, and what Jesus tell him to do? That's right, guys, pull out your swords, fight, because this is wrong. Is that what he said? What did he say? Yeah, put it away. And then he made the comment, right, about, don't you think that I could call down, I forget how many legions of angels it was, but yet he was not going to do that. Why? Because he was submitting. He was submitting to the Father, to God's plan for him and this whole situation. And thank the Lord that he did. Because where would we be if he hadn't? So again, how can Jesus' example help us to have better marriages when we feel things are unfair, wrong, or hurtful? What do you think? Okay, that's good. So kind of see that big picture of things, right? Even in our marriages, that we know that in the big picture, we still need to do what's right by way of God's Word. Anything else there?
Are there going to be times in our marriages, or are there times when we think that our spouse is treating us in an unfair way? Or in a wrong way? Or in a hurtful way? Yeah, Larry? Sure it is. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the comment was made about our marriages that when we do feel things are unfair, wrong, or hurtful, ultimately it really goes back to pride, because here's the deal. Again, when we go back to the Scriptures and we see the commands for husbands and the commands for wives, they're never contingent on the other person fulfilling their end of the bargain, per se, right? Again, it never says, wives, subject yourself to your husband if he is loving you the right way, otherwise the deal's off. That's not what the Scriptures say. Likewise, it doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if she's submitting to you. That's not what it says. So really, yeah, when we think things are unfair or wrong or hurtful, it's because we have certain expectations that maybe aren't biblical expectations of our spouse. That we're thinking, well, I deserve to be treated better. No, you don't. What you need to do is love your wife. Well, I deserve to be treated better. No, you need to submit to your husband and love your husband. And that's where we get into trouble, as we start thinking that, yeah, things are unfair towards us or wrong or hurtful towards us, when in reality, the only question we need to ask ourselves is, am I doing what God has called me to do for my wife or my husband? That's really what it's all about. And that's kind of a thing that I think a lot of people just don't kind of grasp. A lot of people, maybe even in the church. And that's really true. We need to focus on what God has called us to be and do as husbands and as wives. And if we're doing those things, and then blessing will come. That's part and parcel with God's word. God loves to bless his children. And we're obedient to him. The blessings just seem to flow in an even greater way. I mean, we're blessed every day just that we wake up in the morning. But when we do things God's way, the blessing is there. And when two couples are doing things both in the right way, man is loving his wife and leading his wife in a godly way, and the wife is submitting to her husband's leadership and loving him in the way God calls her to, man, then it is a beautiful and wonderful thing. I mean, I challenge anybody to find a couple that has been living a godly marriage and ask them if it has not been just the most incredible marriage relationship. Any other thoughts in this little section here on submission before we go into headship here? Yeah. Well, yeah, well, we're all sinners, absolutely. But in terms of the marriage relationship, what I'm saying is we don't, we don't deserve to have our spouse love us, for instance. Because we don't deserve it because God doesn't give us that. God doesn't say, love your spouse if your spouse is loving you back. God just gives us commands to love our spouses. I am told to love my wife. God doesn't tell me, love your wife if she's behaving in a way that I think is good. So that is why. So for me then to say that, I'm not feeling the love from my wife. That's unfair. So I'm not going to treat her in a loving way then. That's wrong. That's what I'm saying. So in other words, yeah, there's when we start thinking that things are unfair or wrong or hurtful, not to say that they're not hurtful sometimes, but sometimes what gets in the way is our pride, because we're thinking to ourselves, well, but I deserve that. I deserve to be loved. I deserve to be nourished and cherished. I deserve to be cared for. I deserve to be, well, in God's design of things, yeah, that's his idea that you would, all those things would happen to you. But again, when we go back to just our call for husbands and our call for wives as to what we're to do, God's real specific and real clear that it's not based on the other person's performance. So even if somebody, even if our wife, even if my wife is treating me in what I think is an unfair and wrong or hurtful way, I am still commanded to love her and love her the way God calls me to love her. Does that make sense?
Ultimately, aren't we all
Oh, no. Yeah. Yeah. And that's exactly right. In a bigger sense, outside of just the marriage context, we would say, yeah, what does any of us deserve? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? No, we deserve the consequence of our sins, which is punishment in hell. That's what any of us deserve. But God, in His graciousness and His love for us, has made a way through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we could not have hell, that we could repent, that we could be saved. Saved by God's grace. That He gives us that free gift of salvation. And therefore, we can always then live with eternal hope, knowing that we will live with Christ for all eternity. So yeah, and Sheree's right, in the big picture of things, we could say, well, does any of us deserve anything? Do we even deserve life? You know? No, it's by God's grace that any of us has even life. It's by God's grace that we have the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Because, yeah, we really don't deserve anything. And so, yeah, it kind of applies that way in our marriages. We're just called to love our wives in a certain way. Now, you know, you think back to what brought you and your spouse together, right? What was there? Well, you fell in love, right? You love this person. I mean, you were attracted to this person. And what's funny is I got this postcard from this friend of mine at Shasta Bible College who's from India, and he wrote in a letter about how he went back recently in December and got to meet his bride, because it's an arranged marriage kind of situation. And so they got to meet and go out for coffee a few times before they got married a couple of weeks later, he said. And what's amazing, though, is I've talked to other folks from India, too, some guys that were at the seminary who were in arranged marriages. And yet now they love their wives. And their wives love them. And they got this awesome marriage, you know. So all that to say that we were fortunate, and that most of us, you know, probably met our wife and fell in love. There might have been other reasons why some people get married, or maybe, you know, you're going to have children or what have you. But so, you know, we kind of go in with that idea that, yeah, we love our husbands and we love our wives. So let's go on to letter number three here. What is headship? What is headship? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul lays out what we might call God's desire or plan for Christian order. And then in verse 3, he makes it clear who is head of who. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So again, we see that God, Christ, man, women kind of thing in terms of submission. I'm not trying to create like some totem pole of, you know, importance. It's not about that. And we'll see why here. So what does this tell us about husbands? We've already kind of said, right? Husbands have somebody they submit to. They have to submit to Christ and His Word. They have to submit to the Scriptures. They have to do what the Scriptures say. Okay? And we've already established in these things that the Scriptures never call men to treat their wives in horrible ways. They only call husbands to treat their wives in the most loving, kind, gentle of ways. In the creation account of Genesis, as well as other places in Scripture, we see five reasons for male headship in the family. We've been through these on a Sunday morning. One, God created man first in Genesis and 1 Timothy. Two, woman was taken or made from man, not man from woman. We go back to the Genesis creation account of that again, and also affirmed in 1 Corinthians 11:8. Three, woman was made for man. We see that in the Scriptures, that she was created to be his what? His helper, his helpmate, absolutely. To help subdue the earth and to rule over it. And then Adam also, we see, gets a special privilege of getting to name not only the animals, but he names Eve as well, much in the same way that God, as head over Abraham and Jacob, used his authority to change their names. And five, men are held responsible to God for the well-being of his family. And this one, last point especially, should not be lost on us men, because for any man that would try to treat his wife in a less than godly way, in a less than loving way, for a man that would hoard his headship over his wife, or make her feel small, or belittle her, or or try to just pound on her with his authority, you will answer to God. You will be held responsible to God for how you loved or not didn't love your wife. That is an awesome and scary thing, fellas. And so that's the huge responsibility part. Ladies, that's where you should go, yeah, good. You know, glad that's not me kind of thing. That's the guy's deal. And it's a serious thing. And that's why, ladies, too, you always need to be praying for your husbands. For that reason, if nothing else. So letter A, what does this tell us about husbands as head of their families and whose idea it was? Whose idea was it? God's idea. God's idea. It's not something we're making up here in 2009. You know what? I think we need to put women in their place and we're going to make up this deal about women submitting to men and men, you know, getting to tell them what to do. Nothing like that. And of course, it all goes back to God's initial design and plan. So when you take into account all of God's commands for the husband to love his wife in a sacrificial way, that is, he is to be a servant leader to his wife. He is to sanctify her or be her spiritual leader, help her to grow in godliness and in the scriptures. He is to love her as his own body, nourishing and cherishing her. He is to live with her in an understanding way, being a student of his wife. He is to show her honor and to not be embittered against her. What does this tell you about what the husband's headship is not? What is it not then? We've kind of mentioned a bunch of these things, but throw them out again. What's that? No, it's not selfish. Amen. His headship should not be selfish. He should not be thinking of himself first. What else is it not? Domineering. Absolutely. What else is it not? Oh, you guys can come up with more than that. I've mentioned a bunch of them up here already. What else is it not? Abusive. That's right. He's not to belittle her. He's not to lord things over her. He is not to be a tyrant or a despot. He is not to be a dictator. He is not to oppress his wife, right? He's not to cause her pain, physical pain or emotional pain. Anything else? So that's what we need to make clear. And that's what I think is something that is very misunderstood out there about a husband's leadership, a husband's headship. He is not a military commander ordering her around, you know, that kind of thing. He is not the master, you know, telling his slave what to do. Nothing like that. Okay? Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And hopefully we'll have more of a chance too. We'll talk about that when we, because we're going to start dealing with the wife's role in Sunday morning for the next two Sundays. And that's a good point, Iris. So, I had somebody else come up and tell me, they go, I'm pretty sure I'm out of town that day. A gal. But because you're right. There's then that, okay, so how does this work out in practical life? How does this submission leadership thing work out in the home on a daily basis, you know? I would say this, just off the top of my head, one thing is that at the end of the day, it's the husband needs to, whenever there's decisions that need to be made regarding the family or the well-being of the family, the husband absolutely should look to his wife for input, for wisdom, for her thoughts, reasonings, comments, all of those things. And then at the end of the day, it would be the husband's decision on whatever the decision is to be made. And the wife needs to go along with that decision, even if she doesn't necessarily agree. And again, but it's with the idea that the husband is making this decision based on his love for his wife and loving his family and taking care of their best interests and well-being. It shouldn't be something that's just for his best interests. And ultimately, he will be the one held responsible for the decision, certainly to the Lord, you know, and to his family. So that's just one way that, you know, that it might play out in kind of everyday life kind of deal. But hopefully we'll get into some more of that with our Sunday morning stuff. But good. So number four, it says the love that sustains a marriage. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, explains that they need to be exercised in love. He then gives a rather lengthy definition of love and says this is First Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What kind of a Greek version of love is Paul referring to here? Any of you remember, Greek scholars? Oh, good! I'm so pleased! Agape love, that's right. Somebody tell me a little bit about agape love. What's that? It's a choice, right? You choose to love. It's a love not based on what? Feelings or just mere emotions. There are those kinds of loves. Because we have phileo love and eros love. Thank you. And so in this case, it's that kind of love where it's a love of the will. It's a love that always does what's best for the other person. That's just wild. And it's the kind of love that Christ has for us, agape love, that no matter what we do, no matter how much we sin against Him or just turn away from Him or go the wrong direction, He loves us. He loves us. And that's the way husbands are to love their wives and wives are to love their husbands. We are to do it as of the will. So it's not just when we stop feeling that fun, in love, bubbly, Perrier kind of feeling, we don't run. We don't just go, well, okay, gosh, I don't feel in love with my wife anymore, so I'm ready to get a divorce, or I'm ready to go find somebody else, or vice versa. We don't do those things. It's a love that we say we are going to do no matter what. And we're always going to do things in accordance with what is best for the other person. So how many feelings are mentioned in the definition of love given by Paul above? We do have this rejoicing, right? You could say that's kind of a feeling. But really, what we're getting at is there's none in regards to what love is. There's really no feelings of love. It's these action words. It's patient. It is kind. It is not jealous. It doesn't brag, right? Does this mean you have to be unemotional to love someone? No. Because God gave us emotions, right? He created us to be thinking and feeling people, right? He wanted us to have those emotions and those kinds of things. But in this case, no, we don't have to be unemotional to love somebody. What does that mean? What's that? Yeah, your love here for your spouse isn't going to be based on emotions. Will you have emotional love feelings towards your spouse? Absolutely. Are those emotional feelings going to be there 100% of the time, 24 hours a day, every day until you die? No. No, they're not, right? There are plenty of times when we don't maybe have that lovey-doveyness feeling towards our spouse. Or hey, maybe you do. If you do, praise the Lord. But most people don't. There are times when we do get angry, or times when we are sinning against them, or times when whatever. It's just not that that way that you felt when you were dating that person, you know, doesn't always translate to every day of a 50-year marriage, right? So yes, we are then to, but you need a love that sustains you through all of the tough times, a love that gets you through even those periods when maybe you don't feel in love, and that's that agape love. That's agape love. So how do emotions fit into biblical love? We've kind of answered it there. That yes, we agape love our spouse, and of course there are many great, wonderful emotions and feelings that go with that towards our spouse, right? We do. We feel in love with them. But yet, we also have this kind of love for them that even when we don't feel so in love with them, or even when we don't, things aren't going, say, maybe even well, we still stay in the marriage and we do what's best for the other person. Who commands us to love one another? God. Why should we obey the command to love? Because it's coming from God, right? That's right. When we put conditions on our love, what does that reveal? Yeah, we're back to that selfishness, that pride kind of thing. When we put conditions on our love, well, I'm going to love my wife if she, has the dinner on the table for me every night when I get home. You know, otherwise, forget it. No, that's then a selfish kind of love, right? That's selfish love. So we can't put conditions on our love. God doesn't tell us to put conditions on our love. He just says, love your wife. Love your husband, right? There's no if in there. Any other thoughts or comments or questions about this little Corinthians section? Hey, gang, if you go through that passage 4-8 slowly with your spouse, I mean, it's amazing when you stop to think about all of those different things. That is, when he says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, and there's places in the Scripture where wives are told to love their husbands, that's what he's talking about. That's exactly what he means. That's the definition there of that agape love. Letter 5, roles from three key texts summarized. We don't necessarily have to go through this whole chart because we don't really have time there. Examine the chart below. If you are a husband, look at all the things God requires of you. And if you are a wife, look what God requires of you. Now, when you just turn there and you're looking at that chart, number one, what do you just generally notice about the requirements and the difference between husbands and wives there? His list is longer. Exactly. Again, he has the greater responsibility. God gives the husband many more commands than he does there in terms of responsibilities versus the wives. Look at how many times, husbands, love your wives. Love her by leading her. Love her by giving yourself up for her. Love her by sanctifying her and teaching her the Bible. Love her by encouraging her and by helping her without helping her. Some typo again. Without flaw. Love her by helping her be holy and blameless. Love her like you do your own self, and nourishing and cherishing and not being embittered against her and understanding her and as the weaker vessel and as the fellow of the grace of life, so that your lover, so your prayers won't be hindered. And wives, in these passages we have wives, be subject unto the Lord, as unto the Lord and as fitting in the Lord, be subject to your husband's leadership. Wives, be subject in everything. Wives, be subject to your husband by respecting your husband. Be a godly example for your husband. Don't use words but actions to witness to your disobedient husband. Be chaste in your behavior. Then in Peter, as first priority, seek to look good for your husband first by working on your godly character. In other words, it's the heart issue that matters more than the external. As a secondary priority, seek to look good for your husband externally. He talks about the women that, you know, how they wanted to braid their hair, or they did this or that or whatever. Be gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So again, just with these three texts, guys, we have the greater responsibility. And as we wrap this up here, there's just a bunch of different questions here that we won't have time to go through each one, but maybe what you can do you could just go through this on your own, and if you come up with any, even next week, that kind of stand out that you want to ask about or talk about, we certainly could. But some of the, we'll just read through the questions. What is the main reason or motivation for fulfilling your role in marriage? This is something that you could just do with your wives or wives with your husbands. You guys could sit down at your date time and just answer some of these. They're all based on the study that we just did. What does submission not mean? What does it mean to be submissive to somebody? Should wives do anything their husbands ask them to do? When is it appropriate for a wife not to submit? And what would be the immediate answer there? When sin. If the husband is asking her to sin, honey, we need money, and so I'm not going to work. We're going to rob the bank instead, and you're going to drive the getaway car. You know, does she have to submit to her husband's leadership? No. She says, honey, I'm calling the police, and you're going to jail, okay? But I still love you. That's right, yeah. What is the definition of headship? What does being the leader mean and not mean? If one spouse fails to fulfill his or her role, does that give the other spouse the right not to fulfill his or her role, and why? We would say absolutely not. So if one spouse is failing to fulfill their role, the other spouse still must fulfill their role. What if the wife is a natural leader? Should the husband let her lead? If not, then how can a relationship like this work? Those are some of the more interesting ones. What if the wife wishes her husband would lead, but he isn't leading? What should she do? Does leading mean that the husband has to do everything and make every decision? Can he delegate? And we would say, yes, he may delegate at times. What does it mean to love your spouse? What it means, the delegating thing, but like I said today, you know, it doesn't mean he goes, all right, honey, you go chop the firewood, bring the wood in for the stove, I'm going to watch my TV program. It's not that kind of delegating. What does it mean to love your spouse? What is the primary reason we love our spouse? How can a husband sanctify, cleanse, make his wife blameless, flawless, etc.? Why is loving your wife the same thing as loving yourself? What is respecting your husband involved? How are wives to win their disobedient husbands? We didn't really get into that too much. And that's dealing with a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband. And we could say the reverse could be true. You could have a believing husband with an unbelieving wife. Those are difficult situations. I had a friend that I was kind of discipling down in Los Angeles that was a man who had a wife that was an unbeliever. And just, man, it's just difficult. It's just because the person that is the believer, they want so much for their spouse to know the Lord. I mean, that's just, you know, just kind of breaks your heart. But you trust the Lord and you pray your brains out for him. Where should the wife focus most of her beautifying efforts and why? We would say on the inside. What does it mean to live with your wife in an understanding way? How can a husband grant his wife honor? We talked about that this morning. And why would Christian couples want to fulfill their God-given roles? Let's just do that one, letter T. Why would Christian couples want to fulfill their God-given roles? What's that? Harmony, absolutely. There will be tremendous harmony in your home. Somebody else said something. Okay, out of obedience to God, because God has asked us to do these things. And we want to please Him and obey Him because He has saved us from the pit of destruction. What else? Oh, good. Because when we are obedient and we fulfill our God-given roles, we're also being a witness and a testimony to the world out there of Christ loving His church. What else? Yeah, God designed it that way. That should be enough. But on top of it, He gives us all of these added blessings, huh? Just bouncing off of what Kim said, when we are fulfilling our God-given roles in our marriages, gang, look out, because the blessings are going to start just pounding you. You will get pounded with blessings. Your marriage will be good. It will be great. It will be wonderful. It will be fulfilling. It will bring much joy and pleasure to you as spouses, to your home. It will be a blessing to your children, because if you have children, your children will then get to witness and see a God-designed marriage, and then they are going to turn around and guess what they're going to want to do with their wives or their husbands. They're going to want to do the same thing. They're going to imitate you. And so you're not just doing it for you and for, you're doing it for future generations as well. So your homework, go on a date. Anybody go on a date this last week with your spouse? Oh, we got one hand, two hands. You guys, we got to start getting this date thing happening a little more. So your date, your time with your spouse, and again, when we say date, we say too that we recognize some of you get to spend oodles and oodles of time together. And so that can, you're always on a date, right? Right, Tom and Iris? You guys always on a date? Earl and Bev? Yeah. Papa Dog, man! Oh, that's my kind of place. So here's what you're to do. Yeah, Costco. Hey, I told you guys this morning what we like to do. Man, we go to Target and cruise around the clearance aisle. Take one big swoop around the deal. And my wife is happy. And so I'm happy and everybody's happy. Now, how full the shopping cart starts getting, that's another issue. Because everything's on clearance. Yeah. That's one of the downsides of that date. But then, of course, the plus side is, well, it's on clearance at least. Okay. So anyway, talk about your roles this week. Have some time with your spouse and talk about your roles in your marriage and whether or not your roles are in line with God's Word. You know, ask those questions of each other. Wife, are you submitting to your husband? If not, why? And these are the things you need to talk about. Wife, are you making it easy for your husband to lead?
If not, why? Husband, are you servant leading your wife? If not, why? And husband, are you spiritually leading your wife? If not, why? And then discuss the areas you think you need to work on, and always try to come up with a plan for working together to encourage each other. And then during the week, whenever you talk or eat together, tell your spouse at least one thing that you appreciate about them and why you appreciate that quality. Make an effort to surprise your spouse with encouraging notes or maybe flowers or telephone calls or emails or a special date or a small gift or just anything that tells them that you are thinking of them and appreciate them. Try to make this a habit. And that's where, guys, a new power tool might not be the answer here. Okay? We'll close here before we pray. Well, you got to listen to our gal here because she's still got some choice things to say. All right, here we go. A new reversible drill. Oh, honey, it's just what I always needed. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you so much that you have given us your word of truth, Father, that, Lord, when we pay heed to it, attend to it, obey it, God, especially in the area of our marriages, God, that is when things will go well for us. That is when, Lord, that marriage will be a blessing, when marriage will be a joy, when marriage will be fulfilling, and when it will just be the most wonderful thing to us. Because that is the way you have designed it, God. But we need to listen, and we need to pay attention, and we need to put these things into practice. We pray, Lord, that you would just help us all to do that. We pray, Lord, for any here that might still need to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, so that they can more wholeheartedly putting these things into practice. We pray for them that they would repent of their sins and believe. And we just thank you for this opportunity to learn your word and what it says to us in your Son's name. And all God's people said, Amen.